Aye.
You caught me. Let's take a moment of silent prayer. All the kids are like, caught him doing what? No, I wasn't picking my nose. Just taking a drink of water when I wasn't supposed to. Let's take a moment of silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to name and cite known sins, if we have any. That way we're filled, controlled by God the Holy Spirit, a true mentor and teacher. If there's anything bothering you, now's not the time to concentrate on your problems. Now's the time to give those to the Lord so that you can just relax and hear the Word of God as it's being taught. So let's take a moment to do that. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for another day of being alive, of being able to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. We want to thank you, Father, for providing us your Son, the most fantastic, beautiful thing that you have, your Son, Jesus Christ, and allowed him to die on the cross for our sins and rise again so that we would be able to believe in him and have eternal life. Father, we also thank you for the Holy Spirit, who is indwelling each and every believer, and as we have unlimited potential by allowing him to control our souls and our lives through the filling of the Spirit. And so we ask for the Holy Spirit's mentorship tonight as we learn the Word of God together. And we also ask, Father, for your intercession and your strength and power for the different needs that the saints have, Father, the different problems that we're all wrestling with at this time. And some known to you alone, others that we have the opportunity to intercede on behalf of one another for them and for us. And we just thank you for that privilege too, Father. We ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's on his merits we pray by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All righty, if you would, please turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verse 17. Mark, chapter 10, verse 17. Because she doesn't want me to do this, I'm going to do it. Happy birthday, Lorraine. You're welcome. Yeah. Lorraine, there's, 37? Is that what you told me before class? Something like that. Yeah. I was my guess anyway. I don't know. She's too modest. But anyway, Mark chapter 10, verse 17. We'll get started with tonight's service. And the title of tonight's message is Jesus Came to Seek and Save the Lost. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. This is coming from the passages we're looking at in the gospel. We started with the rich young man to understand what that teaches us, what his interaction with the Lord Jesus Christ teaches us about our spiritual life. We're going to move on tonight, and we're going to see our Lord and Savior talk about his death and resurrection. And as believers looking back on this, we can see how the death and resurrection of Christ changes everything. It changes everything. And then when Jesus Christ walks down the road a little more and has his interaction with another rich man by the name of Zacchaeus, we're going to see what Zacchaeus teaches us. And by putting those three things together, we can learn something about our own spiritual life, about what it means to be the rich young man, what it means for that to lead into the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and what it means to be Zacchaeus and how his response was so much different and so much more to teach us about our attitude towards our problems and us as a problem, which is really, really what we have to come to terms with. And so when Jesus Christ talks about Zacchaeus, the second rich man that he meets, at the end, this is what he says. He says, I've come to seek and to save the lost. So you can see that all the action is on his side and that the problem of the rich young man had was that he had the wrong question. And we're going to see that again tonight. His question was, what do I do? You see, he was looking for the action to be on his side, when in reality, the whole point is that the action's on Christ's side of seeking and saving. And that's not only true for salvation. It certainly is true for that. But it remains true that when we get into a jam, rather than asking, what do I got to do? The first thing we should do is realize that Jesus comes to seek and rescue us and to allow him to do that. And that's what we really learn about this interaction, the two interactions separated by a foretelling of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we've been looking at this passage because we've been looking at the race that God has set before each and every one of us, where we have obstacles in life. It's sometimes those obstacles seem like they're overwhelming. And as we run in the race, there's also times when we will come face to face with the fact that we're the problem, that there's ugliness inside us still, as believers now. And at that point, it's very tempting to just try to give up or to be despairing or to get so frustrated that you want to quit. And that's really what the rich young man is doing in that whole passage. He's getting frustrated with himself that he can't do what the Lord asked him to do, and he wants to, and he walks away sad. And again, we're looking at this from the point of view of believers in the church age, and these things have been written for our instruction, and we're looking back to see what can we learn about the difference between how the rich young man responded and how the rich older man Zacchaeus responded, particularly in light of the fact that in between those two, we have Jesus Christ talking about his dying and rising on our behalf. And so we're going to continue to look at that tonight. And that's why we're in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, to make this a little more personal, you know, bring into the fact real people and what they were dealing with and how they responded or reacted, put ourselves in their situation a little bit. And we started off with the story of the encounter that Jesus Christ had with a rich young man. And it's in Mark, chapter 10, verse 17. And tonight we're going to move on to see what happens after as well. But let's start again. Mark 10, 17. As he, Christ, was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Notice again the question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Anytime you're in a jam and you ask that question first, please realize you're setting yourself up for a rich young man day, okay? Meaning that something's going to come back and you're going to say, "I can't do that," right? It's the wrong place to start. That's the thing we want to understand. Not what should I do, but instead, what's he going to do? What's the Lord going to do? By using all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we've put together the fact that this young man was a prominent Jewish official. He was extremely wealthy. And a young unmarried man in his 20s or 30s. So in other words, when it comes to the natural life, when it comes to things that people might brag about, then he had a lot going for him. Okay, he had a lot going for him. He was making progress. He was an up-and-comer. And he was also an aristocrat. And he was just beginning his adult life. And something happened. He had encountered the teaching of Jesus Christ, and it really bothered him. He had a question for Jesus. It was personal, and it was urgent. And he was eager, and he was sincere, but he was way off the mark. He actually thought that day there was something he could do to earn passage into the kingdom, to earn eternal life. The problem, of course, as we've seen, is that this young man had yet to really come to grips with his own utter sinfulness. He had yet to come to grips with it. Doesn't mean he never heard anything about it, but he hadn't come to grips with it. He hadn't come to accept the fact that that's true about him completely. And his absolute helplessness. Once you realize that you're helpless without Christ, then the first sentence out of your mouth is almost never, "What am I going to do?" But rather, "What's he going to do?" And he hadn't got to that point yet. Verse 18, Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And the young man said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." And right here we see this young man was totally naive when it came to the wickedness inside himself, in his own heart, his own corruption. And then Jesus, in verse 21, looking at him, felt a love for him. He loved this young man. And he said to him, "One thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But at these words, the rich young man was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. I want to point out this one more time. Jesus Christ goes three places in his interaction with the rich young man. Let's look at it together. In verse 18, he says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." What is he saying here? He's actually talking about himself. He's saying, "You call me good. What you may or may not understand is that only God is completely good. And guess who you look at? The person standing in front of you is completely good. And I'm God in the flesh." You see, that was who he's talking about himself. Everything about what he ultimately tells the rich young man points to himself, Jesus Christ, which was what he was trying to get the kid to focus on. Stop asking the question, "What do I have to do?" Start focusing on the person that's in front of you. The only one who can be called good. And then he goes on in verse 19 and he brings up the commandments. Now, you might say, well, you know, dispensationally, why was he doing that? We thought that no one could meet the law. That's absolutely true. But remember, no one could meet the law except one person. And that one person is Jesus Christ standing before the rich young man. So this also points to him. The only one who could actually fulfill being called good is Jesus Christ. The only one who could actually stand up and say, I have fulfilled the law, is Jesus Christ. And then finally, at the end, in verse 21, he says, sell all you possess and give to the poor. And guess what? Jesus Christ fulfilled that too, in the most complete way, because his wealth was deity. His wealth was being in heaven. And he gave all that up to come to earth for the poor people, us, every human being, every fallen man. And not only that, once he came here, he did all of that all over again. You know, he came from nothing. Whatever he did have, he lost. He said, I have nowhere to lay my head. And finally, he would get to the point where he's on the cross naked, and everything he had was taken from him, including they were trying to take his life away at the moment, too. And so he fulfilled it. And that's the point of all of this, is to get the young man off himself onto Jesus Christ. Look at this. Look, Jesus Christ just looked at you with the eyes of love. That should have blown away everything. But that rich young man was so self-focused, so self-centered, as it were, or at least only concentrating on himself at the moment, that he missed all of that. And the point of us spending time on this is, don't you do that. Don't you, when you get into a jam, when you realize you don't have what it takes, when you make a big mistake, when you feel like life is too much for you, or the spiritual life is too much for you, don't make the mistake of the rich young man. Get your eyes off yourself. Immediately get them on the Lord Jesus Christ, who in that moment is looking at you with a look of love and saying, I'm here. I've got everything you need. I don't know why you're freaking out. That's the message of the rich young man for us, for believers in Christ, looking back at this event. Our Lord, what he said was meant to be an impossible challenge, to snap him out of his self-centeredness, his self-focus anyway. Snap him out of it. And he wanted to jar him from any confidence he had in himself and just look at the person in front of him, Jesus Christ. He wanted the rich young man to realize there was no way he could ever achieve what he wanted, gaining life on the basis of his good works. And yet standing in front of him was the very font of life. In him was life, and his life was the light of men. He's right there. He had everything he needed that day and didn't realize it. And he asked the question, what do I got to do? And again, Jesus wanted him to focus on who this was in front of him. This young man was heroic. He really was. Jesus looked at him and love poured out for this young man. He was trying to the best of his own ability to live up to the laws of the Old Testament, which is what he thought he was supposed to do. But inside, after hearing about Jesus and what he was teaching, he was conflicted and he was disturbed and he knew something was wrong. And you want to know something? That happens to us when we're as believers now. Because we're making application as believers, right? When we look at this, we got to say, how does that relate to our spiritual life? And there are times in our spiritual life where we'll hear from the Word of God and we'll have the same thing. We'll be conflicted. We'll be disturbed. It's like, this is calling me somewhere beyond where I think I am right now. Whatever it might be. Like pray always, for example. Pray always. How do I do that? You know, immediately you look at yourself, right? Well, I have my prayer life and it's not that great. You know, I think I'd like to have the time every day, but let's be honest, I don't. That's one of the things that slips. And all of a sudden, we're just totally focused on ourselves, you see? And at that moment, there's a conflict. There's a disturbance on the inside. You see, all the time, the Lord wants to be moving you along. This is why it relates to the race. Moving you along the journey. Upward call of Christ. Growing in the grace and knowledge. That can only happen when you stay where you are and there's a conflict about standing still. A conflict about it. I can't stand still anymore. Why? Because I just heard something from the Lord Jesus Christ that makes it impossible for me to sit back and rest on my laurels. Sit back on my lees and let everything rot in front of me. Like they did, like the description in the Old Testament. I can't do that anymore because I just heard the most amazing challenge from Jesus Christ. And I know I don't have what it takes. So now I've got to find a new way here. This is the moment. This is the rich young man and what he brings to our spiritual life. Jesus Christ wanted to challenge him, wanted him to be disturbed, because the rich young man knew he was missing something and Christ wanted him to have it. And Jesus did not point out all the ways that this young man had failed to live up to the law, because you see, even if he had done all of that, there was something more vital sitting right in front of him, which was Christ and the fact that he had everything that this rich young man needed. And so what he did instead, brilliant, was to give him an impossible assignment that would make the point far more powerfully. And we don't know. We just don't know what happened to the rich young man. after this encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, you know. But I personally, and maybe it's not, I shouldn't even put it that way, but I believe it's quite legalistic to say, oops, he didn't do what Christ said to do that day, that's it. He's a total failure and he's, you know, going to die the sin unto death or anything like that. You hear these things. But put yourself in that situation. Put yourself that day with an impossible challenge from the Lord Jesus Christ, and you were totally focused on yourself that day, and you missed it, and you went away grieving, and you went away sad. What about the next day? Do you think that that was it, that God wasn't going to come back into your life anymore and have give you another opportunity? I mean, what about the book of Lamentations, right? Old Testament. Your graces are new every morning. Shouldn't we not apply that to the rich young man? The rich young man, by the way, that the Lord looked at with love that day? And everything he talked about was discipleship and trying to move him forward. And you see, I say all that because whether we realize it or not, the way in which we are going to judge the rich young man is going to be the way in which we judge ourselves on the day we find ourselves in the same situation with an impossible demand from the Word of God that we're tempted to just give up. And unless we understand more about what's going on here so that we have sort of a way out, an escape valve in that day, we're going to be doing the same thing. We're just going to be sitting there grieving, saddened, and not know where to go next. And that's what he did. And so again, our Lord gave him an impossible assignment. So we would finally just realize it's futile to ask the question, what do I got to do to get to eternal life? You know? And the question for us is, what do I got to do, you know, to live more fully as a believer in Christ? Wrong question. Because it's impossible. You know, the law that was put there in front of the rich young man in his day was challenging everybody to perfect obedience. That's impossible. Sometimes we do that to ourselves. We take the New Testament mystery doctrine, which, by the way, is way higher. If you want to talk about the degree of difficulty, let's say we're judges in the Olympics, and we're judging a diving event, degree of difficulty, and we're going to give degree of difficulty scores, right, to meeting the Old Testament law and meeting the commands of mystery doctrine of the church age. Do you realize that the commands of mystery doctrine of the church age are way, way more difficult and impossible than even the commands of the Old Testament? So we're in the exact same situation as the rich young man. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. And that he hadn't understood that yet. And so Christ gave him a challenge that the rich young man, what he did that day, he wanted it. He wanted to follow Christ. He looked at it and he said, he's asking me to sell all that I have and give it to the poor and follow him. And what he did was he took the challenge and he looked at himself and he said, and he realized he couldn't do it. He couldn't do it. Now, again, we will come to the same point. And the point there is that until he gets his eyes off himself, he'll be stuck. He'll be just looking at himself, beating himself up and saying, I can't do it, I can't do it, I can't do it. But the point of it was that the Lord just wanted to challenge him not to think that he might be able to do it. He knew he couldn't do it. But he wanted to have him revealed finally to this young man the self-centered nature of his heart, the deceitfulness of the human heart, to think that somehow, even in light of Jesus Christ coming to earth, God in the flesh, somehow we can earn our way into the kingdom. He wanted him to get rid of that idea forever. And the only way to do it is to be thoroughly convinced of the deceitfulness of our hearts, that we're never going to see clearly without the eyes of Christ, and we might as well get used to it. So he went away grieving. Whatever self-motivation, you know, we try to do this, right? We try to psych ourselves up. I have a situation where things aren't going too well. My emotions are going haywire. I get sentimental or emotional or something, you know. And in that moment, I still do this. I realize I'm being stupid here. I am not living in the plan of God. And sometimes I make the mistake of trying to psych myself out of it, you know. Like trying to convince myself, oh, but you love God so much more. And try to bring the right, and it doesn't work. You know, that, again, this is a deep thing to understand about ourselves. It's a Romans 7 moment, meaning that even in our new nature, even knowing the right thing to do and loving the right thing to do, in and of ourselves, we cannot do it. We cannot do it. Wretched man that I am. See, Paul at the end of Romans 7 saying, I'm a wretched person, is not that far away from the rich young man going away grieving. Only difference was he hung around for chapter 8. When the Holy Spirit comes on the scene and the understanding of the death and resurrection of Christ and how that changes everything. He allowed that to come on the backside of seeing how wretched he was. And as the wide-eyed optimist that I am, I'm thinking the rich young man came around to that too. And in fact, I sort of imagine that perhaps Zacchaeus is a picture of maybe the rich young man down the road when he learned some lessons about what Christ was really trying to get through his thick head that day and how he changed how he responded in the future. We don't know. We certainly just don't have that information. But he went away grieving because in and of himself, the desire to follow Jesus was defeated by that desire he had to enjoy his wealth and all the privileges that came with it. And so sometimes when a pastor or a preacher or a teacher is teaching this story of the rich young man, they stop. And that becomes the basis of the sermon. You know, banging away at how selfish we are, how stupid we are, and how this young man made a terrible decision, how he couldn't overcome his attachment to money, and money is the root of all kinds of evil. Oh, I could go in that direction. Believe me, I have plenty of material going that direction. But I don't think that's the right thing to do. I think the thing about it to do is to move on. You know, if we stop here, this encounter with the rich young man starts to look an awful lot like morality, like the basis for a moral injunction, like shaking our finger at the rich young man. And I think that's a total mistake. Because I've lived this spiritual life to know that there are some days and some things that happen where I become a lot like the rich young man. And I don't want that finger wagging at me. And so I'm not going to do it. I'm going to keep moving here. But let's do that. Look at verse 23. Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again, and he said, "Children." Notice he's teaching the disciples. This is where I think we really have to. We should also put ourselves in the shoes of the disciples. They witnessed all of this. Remember, they're walking down the road with him. They see the interaction with the rich young man. They probably saw themselves in the rich young man. The reason I know that is because Peter, just after this, is going to jump up and say, "We did it. We did it. We gave away everything. Didn't we, Lord? Tell us all the good things." He was making the same mistake. He thought it was something good about himself or something that he did. So the disciples are there. They're watching carefully, you know, what's going on here. And so the lessons for them too, and they're believers, right? And we are. So the lessons for us. How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, believers, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of heaven, of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle." This is a literal camel and a literal needle, sewing needle, folks, okay? Just so you know, I've heard the same story about some little gate, you know, in the walls of Jerusalem, all that. Not true. There's not a shred of evidence that that's true, okay? I've checked this out thoroughly, all right? Not directly. I didn't fly to Jerusalem and go into the ruins of the old, no. But, I mean, the people that are in a position to know unanimously say that's not what's going on here. In fact, there's two different Greek words, and Luke uses the Greek word for meaning literally a sewing needle. Okay, it has to be that, a sewing needle. That's what he's talking about. In other words, it's impossible. We can all figure out plain language, right? Camel, sewing needle, not going to happen. That's the message. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. They were even more astonished. You see, one of the things that they were trained in, steeped in, was that the kingdom was going to be a time of amazing prosperity. And they also believed that one of the ways God showed his favor was to enrich people, to give them, you know, financial wealth. So to them, they thought that the rich people were first in line to get in. And if they couldn't get in, there's no hope for the rest of us. Which, by the way, was the point. You see, Jesus was saying it's impossible for anybody to earn their way into the kingdom. That's what he's saying here. They look even more astonished, and they said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Looking at them, Jesus said, "With people, it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." That is the point of the rich young man. It's too bad he probably didn't hang around to hear it that day. He was too self-focused to be even waiting to hear the message. But that's the point. And you can put your name in there. After salvation. With me, it's impossible. But not with God. With God, all things are possible. You see, after salvation, it's only the omnipotence of God that gives us what it takes to keep dedicating our lives to Jesus Christ. It's His power that allows us to do it. Now, I'm not saying we have no choice in the matter. Of course we have the choice to either say yes or no to that, to keep on walking in the Christian way of life, to enable that power, to keep on believing the Word of God. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live by faith. That's our contribution. Not power, not intelligence, not riches. Faith. That's the only way. Once we realize what God's answer is to the problems we create, there's only one way to live, and that's faith. And that's what He's trying to get across to His disciples. With God, all things are possible. And so rather than the rich young man being an entryway into a moral kind of lesson, like you guys have got to stop loving money so much, it's far more powerful to see it as an entryway into the death of the cross. It's an entryway into death. When we reach that point where we realize that you don't have what it takes, where do you go? You either go away grieving or you go to the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's only two options. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. I'm a rich young man. I'm walking away grieving in and of myself what I have to bring to the table. But, oh, wait a minute. That me has been dealt with. It's been crucified with Christ. I no longer have to live on the basis of the limitations of that guy. You see? It's no longer Christ lives in me. That changes everything. Why? Because whether or not you have an unhealthy attachment to money, Christ doesn't. Okay? Whether or not you can live up to the standards of the New Testament epistles, and by the way, you can't by yourself, He can. And so all the limitations in the picture belong to us. And once we understand that the problem maker, fits into Galatians 2:20 and has been crucified with Christ. And once we get that and we see things that way, then our eyes open up. And the only way we can live, the only life-giving thing that we have, really, because honest to goodness, all of those other trends, living for self, living for money, living for sex, living for wealth, living for fame, all those other trends lead to death. Every one of them. So the only way to truly live is to know that the part of you that wants to go in that direction had died on the cross with Christ. And that the only way to live now, the real life, is one way. Not what do I got to do, but faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. If we're honest, and I hope we are, from time to time in our relationship with the Lord, we all reach the point of the rich young man. Virtue exhaustion. Where we look at what the Father's laid before us and we say, no, I can't do it. I can't do it. If we're honest with ourselves. And then at that moment in our inner chaos, I recognize that I am the rich young man. I just came to the same place where He laid something in front of me. And in and of myself, what I see as possible for me, I'm the same as the rich young man. I'm going to walk away grieving if it depends on me. And here I've got this picture of the rich young man. I'm in a picture kind of mood tonight. All right, so I'm going to give you a picture of him. Now, the thing I love about this picture, I'll tell you what, I just found this. Okay? I just got credit for it, but I knew I had to put it up and have it. Because notice the whole, from an artistic point of view, where's the focal point? Can you see the focus of this thing? Can you see it's on him? All the energy goes to him. Interestingly enough, because standing behind him is Jesus Christ, where the focus should have been. You see that? There's the whole problem. It's illustrated here. He's walking away by himself. What am I going to do now? I really blew it. Because that's us. I want you to know that this is us. We hit these points. Oh my God. I don't want to study the Bible today. I just want to go outside. It's so beautiful. And then the thing goes, you're the rich young man. You would rather have the fleeting pleasures of playing ball with your son than studying the word that leads to life. Now, I'm making this kind of funny, but it's totally serious. I mean, we get there. We get to that point where there's a tug inside. And of ourselves, we just realize at that moment anyway, we don't have what it takes. We're going to fall flat on our face. We're going to go for the wealth and the riches. We're going to go for the beautiful girl. We're going to go for just having fun and not dying with Christ. So it's all of us are going to reach that point. So the question isn't, oh, I'm going to be the first one not to. I'm going to be such a great lover of Christ that it's never going to happen to me. I mean, you can think that way, but I got to tell you, that's rich young man thinking. I did all of that. I'm great. Just tell me the other thing I got to do. Are you sure? No, you've got to be, the only way out at that point is where Jesus Christ goes next with the rich young man. Because if we're at all sensitive, we have these moments. It's a spiritual crisis, as it were. And there is a sadness realizing that there's a part of me that just wants to stop, that doesn't want to go forward, that wants to just have fun or just wants to do whatever it is that the flesh wants to do. And it's still part of me. I'd like to say it's not, but it still is. And so I have my rich young man moments. I do, where I say, I don't have it in me right now. What am I going to do? Again, the problem is at that moment, I'm doing that. I'm like, what am I going to do? I don't know what to do. You know, rich young man behavior. Wrong question. You don't have what it takes. I don't have what it takes. And so we can sit there grieving, being sad. But realize this, that as we're doing that, there's somebody still looking at us with the eyes that he had that day of love. There's somebody who still loves us, who's looking at us and saying, will you please knock it off? Will you stop the little self-pity party, feeling bad, you're a failure thing? I'm still here. And for the church-age believer, he's saying, I'm still inside you. You got no worry. I mean, anytime you want, you have access to overcome this. Okay? But it's never going to happen while you're focused on yourself and looking at what you lack, like the rich young man did. And so, rather than stay in fits of moral crisis like we like to do to ourselves, beating ourselves up, what the Gospels tell us is to keep going. The story goes on and it invites us to go somewhere else. And in this case, it's to go right to the death of the cross, which sounds bad until we've had enough experience with the self that gets crucified with Christ. And then it doesn't sound so bad anymore. That I might come to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if in some way I could then go on to resurrection life and time. And right after this episode with the rich young man, we're told that the whole group, Jesus and his disciples, are now headed towards Jerusalem. And we miss this, but you have to understand something, that Jesus Christ to that point was heading away from Jerusalem. Okay, Jerusalem, where all his enemies were, the people that wanted his neck. Okay, and all of a sudden he's turning towards Jerusalem. So it's decisive in his life. And I say that because he had his rich young man moments, only he never failed. He had his moments where I'll bet you part of him wanted to keep heading north as far away from Jerusalem as he possibly could, because he knew what waited there. In his natural life, he knew he was going to be beaten and charged, and all kinds of horrible things are going to happen to him. So in his humanity, you bet he was tempted to just say, hey, guys, my compass isn't working. I don't know how to go southeast. Let's just keep going north. I always wanted to visit, you know, Rome or wherever else he wanted to go. He was tempted, and yet no, he didn't. He went to Jerusalem. Look at verse 32. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. He's like, follow me, guys. I'll show you what this is all about. And they were amazed. Now, they were amazed now because they knew his enemies were all there. And those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him. This is a very decisive moment. He's laying out clearly what's going to happen to him, his death and his resurrection. Notice, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and they will hand him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. Can you imagine being in the presence of Jesus Christ as he lays all of that out? And you know, we know from the rest of the story that this did not sink in that day. We know that because, for one thing, every one of them ran away when Jesus Christ was captured. They all ran away. Only John stayed at the cross out of the 12. Well, Judas, we know what happened to him. But so they didn't get this. None of them were expecting him to rise from the dead. And I say that because they were all believers. All right? We're always going to come face to face with the limits of our ability to believe. And when we do, we need to have a way out. And this is the way out. You see, when Jesus Christ, as they're walking, he begins to tell them about his death and his rising again. And that's the way out. That's the way out for the human race. Christ is going to come, and he's going to die on behalf of all sinners and all the sins of the world. And then his death not only signifies the fact that our sins are paid for and that he's defeated spiritual death, but also God's answer to the problem of the sinful us. Us as the sinners. Us in Adam. The fallen us. The old man. Whatever way you want to say it. The cross is the answer. It has been answered. God has already solved that problem. And as church age believers, the issue for us is to live that way, to live believing what's already been accomplished at the cross, that the problematic us has been dealt with. Man as a sinner, but you as a sinner, you see, me as a sinner. We were baptized into his death. Our old self was crucified with him. The man or the woman of limitations and problems and getting to the point where we want to run away and don't want to go forward and get sad about our lacking. All of that has been dealt with by the cross of Jesus Christ. And he was buried and then he rose again. And you see, we have the same thing going on with us. We have to understand the part of us that God's answer to was the cross. And then he also, Christ lives in me, the resurrection. It's all part of, see, and I want you to, this is not just part of salvation, but a part of how we live now. I mean, Galatians 2:20 is about how do we live on a daily basis with the fact that we still have a sin nature, to realize that this has occurred and what the cross really means for that, and to realize that there's only one way of living now, and it's not faith in yourself, okay? It's not faith in John Farley waking up tomorrow and doing things right or still having motivation. Or having great love, or anything like that. It's faith in the Son of God who loved me. That's very different. This is perhaps seems a little subtle, but it's very, very important. It's very different to wake up in the morning and to have faith in yourself, continuing to live the Christian way of life, or waking up in the morning and having faith in the Son of God who loved me and lives in me. Those are two very different things. And so often I think we kid ourselves because we live the former thinking it's the latter. We really, if we're honest with ourselves, live like it's up to us, at least in the point of view of executing the spiritual life, maybe. We think it's up to us, but that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what Galatians 2:20 teaches. It says that we wake up every day knowing that it's up to him. I live by faith in the Son of God, not faith in John Farley. And that's the key that we need to understand. The death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, we all will come to points when we recognize we're the rich young man and we start to grieve about it. But that grieving, if we're paying attention, ought to drive us to the cross again. It's the point of it. It's how Christ gets glorified again. Wait a minute, I'm doing it again. I'm totally focused on myself. I'm looking at all my lack. What is it time to do? It's time to go to the cross. Because it'll melt there. All right. When you get to the cross and you understand the completeness of it is finished, and you start to realize that, of course, I'm going to have these times when I realize the insufficiency of me. That's the whole point of the cross. But the key is to apply it now. See, faith is a now thing. It's not just, oh, yeah, I heard the gospel. I believed in Christ. Check. You know, it's now, today, with what I'm wrestling with now, I go back to the cross. And say, why did you come? Because you're insufficient. You have limitation. Oh, right. So what do I got to do? Understand that the part of me that's been limiting part of me is crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But how? Not by trying to live that guy's life, but by living with faith in the Son of God who loved me and died for me and rose from the dead. I am the rich young man, and so are you. And the only way out is the crucified and risen Christ. Who lives in me, who lives in you, and we live in him. And that now all the limitations go away. And now it doesn't depend on how you feel that day or how much you can muster up feelings or energy or whatever you try to do. It never depends on that anymore. It depends on the limitless Christ. And as long as it depends on him, it's going to work. There's going to be life there. There's going to be progress there. As soon as we make it dependent on us, it's stop. Rich young man, grieve by the side of the road. All self-centered. And so I have this picture next. This is the whole key. You know, how do we move down the road from being the rich young man to being, as we'll see, Zacchaeus, who, as we're going to see, has a very different response, to understand the death and resurrection of Christ, to understand why he came, why he died, and what his resurrection means, and that the fact that he's inside us, and that we're in union with the resurrected Christ tonight. Do you understand that? Do you have any sense of what it means to be in union with the resurrected Christ? His power, his glory, his resources. Do you have any idea? You know? We have an idea. We call him the living God. Do you have any idea what that means? The life that he wants you to live? How, though? One way, by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself up for us. We die weak, and this is in our life after salvation. I'm not talking about salvation, okay? I'm talking about now, tonight, the problem you're facing, your limitation. We die weak, we're raised strong. Why? Because we realize that I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, but not I, but Christ lives in me. He doesn't have any problems tonight. He doesn't have any limitations tonight. He's not going to turn around the side of the road and go the wrong way tonight. Okay? He's not going to fall for the traps of the kingdom of darkness tonight. You and I will, but he can't and he won't. And again, I love this quote. I'm going to quote it again tonight. This is a guy by the name of Rutherford, lived about 300 years ago. There's so much richness, by the way, in some of the books that the Puritans wrote. Just so you know, I know they seem like old-fashioned, the funny hats and all that. But my gosh, some of the spiritual insights that these guys wrote 300 or 400 years ago, it's amazing. Fellows like this guy here, Rutherford, Boston, and there's so many of them. It's a rich, rich resource. And I got a suggestion for you. If you have any favorite writers of like the last 100 years or 50 years, I have a suggestion for you. When you're done with, you know how you get to the end of some author's material, you read all the books, and you're like, now what do I do? I got a suggestion for you. Go find out what they read and start reading that. Go find out who they quote, and then find out about that author, and then start reading that. And you'll go back, and you'll have a great trip back into church history, and you'll find out some amazing people back there who had amazing insights that really help your spiritual life. But in any event, no extra charge for that. All right, I know that whatever you pay for the price of admission tonight, you got that free of charge in addition. So he puts it this way. This is the switch. This is where we all got to come to. The cross is a burden to us, because a lot of people look at it that way. I got to pick up my cross and follow Christ. Oh, no. Right? I mean, if we're honest. The natural-minded man looks at the cross and says that. But the whole idea of living life, the spiritual life, is to come to the point where you completely change your view of what the cross means. That instead, the cross is that which you can go to understand that God solved the problem, whatever the problem is. God solved the problem. How? The cross of Christ. Canceled out the sinful me that causes all the problems in my life to begin with. That's what he did. And so the cross becomes a burden to us in the same way that wings are a burden to the eagle. Now, I'm not going to repeat Sunday where I pretended I was that bird. But, you know, you can pretend you're the bird and you look around and you love the fact you have legs and the crawling. Everyone else is walking around. And then all of a sudden the Lord calls you over to the side and says, I'm not done yet. And that's what he does to us in the spiritual life, you know. We get legs, and we know how they work in the spiritual life, and we just want to be comfortable with all the other little legged animals walking around. All the other Christians want to be just like them and have a nice little four-legged life. But then one day the Lord says, come over here. I got something else. I got to put this on your shoulders. And you're like, oh, I don't know if I can carry that. I was doing fine. Well, what are you giving me this for, right? And he puts it on the shoulders, and the bird's complaining. And then he says, you complain all you want, but when you're done complaining, I want you to just do one thing for me. What's that? I just want you to go like this. Just have enough faith to do this with the cross of Jesus Christ. And when you do that, you find out you have wings and you fly. Or if you're a ship, you find out that it sails to move you to the port. That's the cross of Jesus Christ. Again and again, we have to come back to the cross. It is not a one-time thing for anybody. And when we come back, we're back in the darkness like we always are, because God put total darkness around Calvary when Christ was there, dying for us. But we start to watch as we see that the power of the cross is real. When Paul says the word of the cross is to those that are perishing foolishness, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. He wrote that to Christians believers. He's talking to us. He's not just talking about salvation and by heaven. When he says the power of the cross to those who are being saved, he means in our daily life we can find power and what happened there. And we watch as we have a problem in our life that's insurmountable, a part of us that we can't get around. And we find out that the only way to deal with it is the way it has been dealt with. And the cross comes in again and proves decisive, proves effective in our lives. And the great thing about that is what happens next is that our witness to the cross gets bigger and stronger. We have more material, more evidence that we can bring to the court case of the effectiveness of the cross of Christ. Now in Luke's narrative, I want you to turn there now, Luke 19, verse 1. After Jesus foretells his death and resurrection, he has another encounter with another rich man. Luke chapter 19, verse 1. Luke 19, 1. This time, it is a man by the name of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is also rich, but I'm going to call him the rich older man. We've had the rich young man, and now it's time for the rich older man. Luke 19, 1. He entered Jericho and was just passing through. And there was a man called... See, Jesus is always passing through. He always is. He's passing through. And the question is are we going to put ourselves in the position of having another encounter with him, or are we going to run away? He was passing through. There was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector. And he was rich. Tax collectors were hated. By and large, most of them became rich because they ripped off the Jewish people to their own benefit and the benefit of Rome. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was, and he was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. I love it. Because that's us, you know? We see life through other people, or even through ourselves, or the crowded ideas that we have that get in the way of simple devotion to Christ. But he didn't leave it at that. He was trying to see him, and he was small in stature. He had his own problems and limitations. Did he do like the rich young man did when he came face to face with his limitations? No, he didn't. He did something else. Notice what he did in verse 4. Real simple. He ran on ahead. Run the race. Just keep moving. Keep going ahead. Forget the things that lie behind and reach forward to the things that lie ahead. That's what he teaches us. Not only that, but he ran ahead, I'll add this to it, like a little child would. Like a little child would. You ever see a little child when something they really want to see? Maybe it's just the ice cream truck. I don't know what it is, right? You think they're going to stop at the first obstacle when it's something they really want? Not a little kid. We might be too dignified. Oh, well, I'll get it tomorrow. Not a kid. They're going to keep running and see what else is going to happen. Maybe I'll get lucky. I've seen kids do that. Then he did another thing that a little child would. He climbed up a tree. I said this on Sunday. We missed this, but think about a dignified man, middle-aged guy, tax collector, government official, you know, has to look dignified. All of a sudden, running up a tree like a cat or a kid or a little child. You know, he forgot about himself, in other words. He forgot about the old Zacchaeus who was causing all the problems, had a great love of money. All he wanted to do was see Jesus. And he was going to run until he did. He would even climb a tree like a little kid would. And that's significant because the answer to this whole thing is the faith of a little child that Jesus Christ had talked about up the road a little bit. It is to these little children he pointed to one day and said, to these the kingdom of heaven. Can you imagine being a rich young man and trying to get your act together and having a list of 613 laws that you're supposed to do every day of your life, and you're carrying them around like this, trying to get there a little closer. And then one day Jesus Christ says, it's like these kids, like a little child, that's all you need. What is he saying? All you need is faith in me, and you got it. You forget the 613 laws. You'll never do them anyway. But you having faith. And that's what Zacchaeus had. He kept running. And he climbed up, again in verse 4, into a sycamore tree in order to see him. For he was about to pass through that way. Christ was. When Jesus came to the place, Jesus looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. Now, at the same time that Zacchaeus was running to get a glimpse of Jesus, Jesus was also moving to get a glimpse of Zacchaeus. And he did. And when Zacchaeus heard his name, he hurried down and came and received Christ gladly. You see, he didn't ask what he had to do. he received. He received Christ gladly. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." You'll hear that voice. It'll be the voice in your own head. The legalist inside you that's still hanging around. What are you going to pray right now? Buddy, you shouldn't be praying to the Lord. You got to work. You got to get your act together before you do that. What are you going to say to him anyway? Huh? You let him down. I mean, we all have the voice of the people, the crowd, the crowded noises in our head, if nowhere else. Or people, they'll say the same thing about us. Did that bother Zacchaeus? No. He stopped and he said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I'll give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I'll give back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house." Why? Because he said he was going to give back half his possessions? No. No, what is it? Why? Because he too is a son of Abraham. What does that mean? Well, who's Abraham? Our father in faith, in case you don't know. Abraham is the example of faith. And he just demonstrated that by running up that tree and coming on down and being glad to see him. And then in verse 10, the Son of Man has come. Notice, we always think we got to do something. But what we forget is that he's on the move and that he comes to seek and to save that which was lost. So in that day, when you're the rich young man and you're grieving over the fact that you're lost, realize that there's somebody who's pursuing you, who's seeking you out, who wants to deliver you and rescue you from that. You're not alone. You're never alone as a believer in Christ. This rich older man was simply trying to see who Jesus was, and he was unable. See, he was unable. He had a fault. There are times when you're going to try to see who he is and be unable to. Well, you just can't quite get it together. You know that you're supposed to be seeing them in a certain way or thinking in a certain way. You just can't get your act together. Okay? You can be the rich young man at that point and go away grieving. Or you can be Zacchaeus and just keep running. You see, the rich young man was young. The rich one here, Zacchaeus, is older and wiser. He does not go away sad. What does he do? He keeps going on ahead until something from God is provided for him. See, he knew with man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So what did he do? He kept on running until something from God was provided for him. This was a crowd in the way. He kept on running. He'll go up a tree until finally Jesus passes by. And now he knows he has something for him. He lets Jesus find him. See, the rich young man is trying to find himself. But all Zacchaeus did was let Jesus find him. The rich young man, you know, that at the point in the story was grieved because he was afraid that he might never be able to change himself. That's what he was afraid he would never be able to change himself. I'm always going to be like this. I'm always going to love money. I'm never going to have what it takes to sell all I have and follow Jesus. He was mortified that he would never be able to change himself. And you know what? He was right. He never would. You see, he never would. And that was the whole issue. And we do the same thing. We find something we don't like about ourselves, totally opposite to what the Bible has to say. The Bible says forgive, and you come to a day in your life where you can't forgive somebody. The Bible says love, and you find somebody who's unlovable. The Bible says pray, and you don't know what to pray about. The Bible says in everything give thanks. If something so horrible happens to you that you cannot muster up gratitude no matter how hard you try. And then at that moment, you can be the rich young man and go away grieving and think you've been a failure and it's over. Or you can be Zacchaeus. And just keep running until God comes on the scene and gives you something you didn't have yet. You see, Zacchaeus, the rich, older, wiser person, he's been through life. He's been around the block a few times. He's been convinced by him living life that he cannot change himself. He knows it. And, you know, the rich young man probably inherited his wealth. The rich older man, Zacchaeus, now he's a tax collector. A chief of sinners, I'll call him. Chief tax collector. And he, by his own effort, got that big pile of money. By his own effort. So he, day in and day out, he knew he was a lover of money. Didn't inherit it like the rich young man. The shock of saying, I got to get rid of this. He knew who he was. He went after it. He wanted it. And he knew by life, he was totally convinced he could never change himself. He knew it. He knew it. He knew what was in that man himself. Did that stop him? He realized the fruit of his decisions along the course of his self-directed life, which he knew it had been, had made a total mess of his life. He realized it. But did that stop him? It did not. What he did was to keep running anyway, to see if perhaps God comes on the scene. Because when God comes on the scene, everything changes. When God comes on the scene, he has. With man, it's impossible. With God, all things are possible. God has what's needed for that change to happen. The change that he could never accomplish himself in a million years. And you and I, we all have that. Whether you want to call it the thorn in the side or the sin that so easily besets us, whatever it is you want to call it, we all have a part of us that we've gone back to 100 and 1,000 and 10,000 times, if we're old enough, and tried to change it any which way we could. Say a promise, say a spell, say a prayer, have somebody hit us over the head, tie our hand behind our back when we're about to grab it, you know, whatever. And we've come to the point, hopefully, where we just give up and realize with man, it's impossible. I mean, really, not like you just haven't had the right book to read yet, but no, it's literally impossible. But with God, all things are possible. If I keep running and God comes down the road and he comes into my life and he delivers something, that's what's going to do it. And only that. I'm crucified with Christ after all. But he lives. And I live by faith in the Son of God. You see, that's what Zacchaeus teaches us. Just keep running ahead. See if perhaps God's on the scene. See if he'll provide what's needed for the change. Because that's the only way you're going to ever change. And what happens? Jesus looks up at Zacchaeus. And that is what makes all the difference. Sometimes it's as simple as just noticing how Jesus is looking at us. We're always concentrating on how we're looking at him. But what we need to do more often is to concentrate on how he's looking at us. How is he looking at you tonight? You know, who are you tonight? Do you really understand that you're redeemed? That you're a child of the living God? That you're in union? That he considers you a brother and a sister? And that he has the same eyes of love towards you that he had to the rich young man? And that when you're in a bind and you're trying and moving forward, that he'll meet you and he'll look up at you and say, come on, I want to be at your house. That's sometimes all we have to do is notice. Hey, wait a minute. Jesus is looking at me. How's he looking at me? Wow, look at that. He looks at me totally different than I'm looking at myself right now. I love this picture. Here's Zacchaeus. I love it for the same reason. Where's the focus on that picture? We don't even see Zacchaeus' face. We see Jesus, just like he did. That ought to be what you do. I mean, I know it's illustration and we have the Word of God and everything, but I really like that picture. That ought to be it. Run, run, run. Hey, he's coming down the road. What's going on with him? What's he got to say? How does he change the picture when he enters like that? That's what we always ought to ask ourselves. So again, I encourage you to think of the rich young man in a three-act play, if you want to think of it that way. And here are the three acts. We have the rich young man himself. And what is he saying? What do I have to do? We say, you know, look, we're human beings. You know, we can take the lesson away with us tonight. I think we have it down pat. But then again, what's the subject of that sentence? Us. We don't. We're going to come to these moments again in the future. But I hope when we do, we don't make it a one-act play. I hope we make it a three-act play. I hope we get to the point where we are like the rich young man and we ask the question, what am I going to do here? And we realize, whatever it is, I can't do it. But then some next act, and the next act is the Christ dying and rising. It's always the next act. Please always make that the next act, no matter what happens to you. I don't care what it is. Make the death and resurrection of Christ the follow-on, the sequel, the rest of the story. It will change everything for you. You die weak like the rich young man. You're raised strong because now you don't live, but Christ lives in you. Galatians 2:20. Then we have the third act, which is the rich older man. What does that mean? Just keep running and climb up a tree if you have to so you can see Jesus and see how he's looking at you. You see, faith is a now thing. It's now. You're called to do it now. No matter how many times in the past you've looked to the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you're going to be called to look at it again. Now, whatever it is going on in your life now. That's what faith is. It's ongoing. Yes, I know it's a one-shot decision for salvation, but I'm talking about your life now. today as a believer in Christ and wanting to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ and want to have that life more abundant that Jesus Christ promised you. This is the key to it. Understanding how the death and resurrection of Christ changes everything. And realize that after you do that and you're running down the road and he comes and you see how he's going to ask or say the same thing or something like it. I want to stay at your house. And those are the words, you know, no matter how bad your house is. Like I said, I'm convinced that probably Zacchaeus' house was a total mess that day. He had no idea Jesus Christ was going to say that. No idea. Probably a total mess. He didn't have Martha and Mary to go in there and keep it clean for him, right? He didn't have cell phones, so he couldn't call a cleaning service, okay? Place was a mess. It was a pit. But he didn't care. Why? Because Jesus was going there. And Jesus said, I want to go to your house. And he wants to go to your house too. And when he steps in, your house is where you do your thinking, your soul. And when he does, everything changes. No matter what. You may be inadequate. He's adequate. He's on the scene. He's in the house. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity tonight to go to your word, to see how Jesus Christ's death and resurrection changes everything. No matter what is on the side of us and our weakness and our failure, our insufficiency, the death and resurrection of your son changes everything. And that when we live in the death and resurrection of Christ and we see ourselves rising on the other side of the cross, knowing that we can only live by faith in your son, like you said, anything is possible. Help us to live that way. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.